Be reading out of the book of Philippians. Let me read out of the second chapter, if I could speak. Chapter of Philippians, verses 12 through 15. And the title of the message this morning is simply Shine as Lights in the World. Philippians 2, verse 12 reads like this. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Very applicable to our modern-day lives, isn't it? Pray with me, won't you? Father God, we do thank you, Father. We thank you, Father, for all that's taken place here today. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would bring our attention completely to you this morning. We thank you for the song service and the help that it gave us in our hearts and our minds to do just that. We thank you that you've gifted people with this ability to bring music and to bring melody, Lord, and to put words together, Lord Jesus, that would speak to our hearts and to our minds. We thank you so much for that. We thank you for what we feel in our spirit, Lord, as your spirit moves in those songs. We pray now, Lord, that we would turn our complete attention to you, Lord, and that you would have your way with each and every one of us here. That you would speak through your word, through your message, through your messenger. That you not allow my shortcomings to stand in the way. But Father, that you would carry this message to our hearts in your strength, in your power, in your might. And that your will might be realized in each one of our lives. We thank you, Father. Again, we pray that you help us to set everything aside and to focus on you. And we pray our lives would be reflective of that truth. We pray as we leave here, Lord, that we would carry your word, your message, to a lost and dying world. And we pray, Lord, that we would indeed shine forth your light. Father, I pray for each heart and soul that's in this place. Lord, if one of us finds ourselves outside of your will this morning, I pray, Lord, that you'd reach into our mind, our heart, and our life, and that you would enlighten us with your truth. We give you the praise, we give you the glory for it, for it's in your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen. You know, I think the first thing I'd like to speak to in these few verses of Scripture is Paul's attitude. You remember a few sermons back, I said that Bible scholars say the books or the letters that Paul wrote to the Philippians, the Ephesians, the Colossians, and to Philemon were called the prison epistles because they believe Paul wrote them during the two-year period he was under house arrest in Rome. You guys all remember that, okay? So, all right, Paul's being held under house arrest, miles away against his will, yet just like in his letter to the Ephesians, where he shared with them the attributes of God's armor. Here again, we see him instructing, guiding, ministering, or pastoring, if you will, those in Philippi so that they might better see or be better equipped to continue their journey along the narrow path to Christian maturity. Instead of crying about his own house arrest thing or complaining because he can't run to Walmart or to the dollar store whenever he wants to, or even asking the Philippians for a little donation so he can hire a good lawyer or to possibly make bond, Paul reaches out from his own incarceration, trying to help others to be free in Christ. Can you believe Paul's attitude? Do you think that you or I would or could behave like that? Now, this isn't the time that Paul was in prison. That time was a little different, but if we look at the letters and the things he wrote during that time, his attitude wasn't much different. But I wonder if I would behave that way If I was under lock and key, would I be worried about what was going on outside? What churches were doing around me? I wonder if we would. I wonder if we could behave like that. I think I said this last week, but maybe it needs to be said again. Usually when something goes wrong, you and I have an issue in our life, don't we tend to turn our complete focus on that thing or that issue that's going wrong? I could give you a wonderful illustration of that right now. This piece of machinery back here running behind me. The devil keeps trying to get on that shoulder and talk to me about that machinery. Does it have enough water in it? Is it going to be warm enough when the other church shows up to baptize these people? God forbid that this lady's 90 years old and that water causes her to go into some kind of shock or something. That's what we do, isn't it? When things start to go wrong, that's what we focus on, isn't it? That wasn't what Paul was doing, was he? It would have been so easy for Paul to say, Lord, I don't understand. What's going on? Why are you doing this to me? Here I am, locked up. But that's not what he's doing, is it? He's reaching out, trying to help brothers and sisters in Christ along their way. But we, when things go wrong or when issues come, we ignore and miss altogether the 100 things that are going right, and we want to focus on that one thing that's going wrong. Are we supposed to do that? Bunch of heads shaking no. Is life in general, or even our Christian life in particular, ever going to be issue-free? It's not the nature of life, is it? We live in a fallen world. I think so many times when we come to Christ, we forget that. We don't fully understand it when we're out there walking by ourselves, when we're lost. But when we come to Christ, sometimes we believe we just stepped into a rose garden. Or we just put on rose-colored glasses, if you will, and everything's going to go our way. It doesn't work that way, does it? Talked about that a few weeks ago. When we come to Christ, we step across a line, don't we? And we gain an enemy. And that enemy is going to do everything he can to take that faith away from us, to get us to deny that faith, to get us to turn away, to walk away from that faith. You ever seen it happen? I have too. I can tell you as a pastor, one of the things I never even understood as a pastor, but as a pastor, I can tell you that it's one of the most horrible things I've ever witnessed. See the people come to the understanding of the light. See people come to the understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And through trials or different things from the world, pull them back away and they let go of it. Turn their back on it and walk away. Now, there's a lot of different denominational differences and different people that tell you what's going on there. I'm not trying to do that. I'm just telling you what I've saw. I've seen people let go and walk away. And I can tell you from a Christian's perspective, but certainly from a pastor's perspective, it hurts. It hurts. It hurts to see people deny the truth and believe a lie. It hurts. But yet we've all seen it, haven't we? But if we would only understand as Christians that we live in a fallen world, Christ didn't say everything was going to be perfect. He told us, in fact, that we would have tribulation as Christians. He told us that, plainly. But he also told us, don't let go, because he's overcome the world. He's overcome the world. And he's promised to never leave us, never forsake us. The one who has overcome the world has promised that to us. To never leave and never forsake us. That he'd walk through it with us. But that isn't the nature of life. The nature of life is that we live in a fallen world. And as Christians, we're not immune to life's nature, are we? In fact, as Christians, we do have an enemy. I think sometimes it kind of stacks the odds against us if he can. Well, we also have to understand that we have a Lord, don't we? He's promised, as I said, never to leave us, never to forsake us. And that he's overcome the world. The Bible tells us that it rains on the just and the unjust just alike. And it does. As Michael explained Wednesday, these people lived in the desert. So rain, they're not thinking of it as like, I'm out, I need my umbrella. They're thinking that rain is a blessing. And that scripture is telling us that exact same thing. That it's a blessing. But blessings come on the just and the unjust, and the opposite also. All right. But if we as Christians continue to veer off course every time an issue arises, will we ever realize our destination? Every time an issue comes up, if it takes my focus off of what Christ is doing in my life and I focus only on that issue, will I ever realize my destination? Will I ever realize His purpose in my life? Maybe that question holds the answer. Have you ever thought about what you hope to accomplish as a Christian? I would like to think we've asked ourselves that question before. It'd be pretty important, wouldn't it? It'd be a pretty good question to know the answer to. It's important to understand why we're doing this, isn't it? I'm not sure what's on TV Wednesday evenings, because I'm usually over here. But I know there are probably a couple of good football games being broadcast right now, aren't there, Brian? They're probably going to be on tonight, too, right? So if we're missing all that good sports broadcasting, which, by the way, I turned the Cardinals off last night just before they came back and won. Watched the whole game, gave up on them. Ninth inning, they came back and won. But if we're missing all that good sports broadcasting, shouldn't we at least know why? If we're here this morning and we're missing great football games, and I'm sure there's some out there, not the Rams, but there's some out there, we should know why we're here, shouldn't we? First, let me say this, and if you were here this last Wednesday, you can back me up if you want to. Whatever's usually on Wednesday evenings cannot be as interesting as watching Michael Hester do rap. Can it? He said we're to call him Vanilla Mike now. I was very impressed, to be quite honest. So take it from us and everyone who was here, whatever kept you at home last Wednesday was not anywhere as special as what we witnessed here. In fact, I think my exact words were, "Lord, I can go home now because I've seen it all." Honestly, what surprised me is what a good job he did. And on top of all that, he's also one of the best Bible teachers I think I've ever sat under. And he's a blessing to have here. And he's a blessing to be able to pick at, too. Okay, back to why we're here and what we hope to accomplish as Christians. Certainly, we all want to make heaven our home, don't we? Anyone here not want to go to heaven? Anyone here rather go to hell than to go to heaven? But is heaven our only goal? Is heaven even our finish line? Plan on being there a long time, don't you? If heaven is the only goal that we're interested in accomplishing, and I've honestly met some Christians I would say that would even confess to that. If heaven is the only goal that we're interested in accomplishing, will that mindset, or that heart set, if you will, enable, allow, or prepare us to ever reach or witness heaven's glory? If we're walking through this Christian experience only interested in ourselves getting home, are we really walking in this Christian experience? Do we really understand it? Do we get it? Was that the attitude that Paul displayed? Paul wanted to go to heaven, didn't he? Paul looked to that day. You and I do, too. I do. I look to that day where I won't struggle with sin anymore. Well, I'll know just as I'm known. I'll know all the secrets of this universe that He's created. I'll know everything He does. I'll be just as He is. It's what Scripture tells me. I long for that day. Paul longed for that day, too. But Paul wanted other people to go, too, didn't he? If we really have Christ within us, that's within our hearts too, isn't it? We want other people to go. Heaven was Paul's goal, but heaven wasn't Paul's only goal because Paul wanted others to go with him. That's why he was sitting under house arrest telling people about Christ. Heaven was certainly in his crosshairs, but heaven wasn't his only target. he was targeting those around him as well, wasn't he? What did he tell the Philippians? He said, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:14. In picking up his cross and following after Christ, Paul was attempting to be Christ-like. Paul's goal was to be Christ-like because being like Christ would allow Christ's glory and Christ's purpose to be revealed in Paul's life, which would also allow others to possibly experience heaven's glory as well. God has put the same call on us. If we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, God has purposed us to be like Jesus. Jesus told us to take up our cross daily, deny ourselves, and follow after him. That's how we become like him. Us becoming like him is what allows him to be seen in us. Him being seen in us is what allows other people to see him. You think Paul just woke up one day and said, whatever happens, from now on I'm content. I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. And then all of a sudden a bright light shine and kabam, he was the Apostle Paul, a.k.a. Super Christian. Think that's what happened? Think Paul was a super Christian? You ever known any super Christians? I have. You think they just got that way one day by saying, from now on, I'm content, I can do all things in Christ, kabam, super Christian. I don't think so either. Let's look at Philippians 4, 11 through 13, and see if we can gain any insight into how Paul might have came to the place to be content in Christ who strengthened him. Paul said, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everything and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Did you pick up there how Saul became Paul? Did you pick up there how it happened? Paul learned. Paul said he learned. He said it twice there in the scripture I just read, in those verses of scripture. He learned, didn't he? I wonder how or where Paul received his education. Now, Paul had an education. Paul was a Pharisee. Paul knew God's word. That's not the learning he's talking about. It's not. Because he knew all that when he was Saul, didn't he? Where do you think he received his education? 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, he says, and lest I should be exalted above measure, and this is after he became Paul, by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Anyone here willing to sign up for those classes? If we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our Lord, haven't we already signed up? When we give our hearts to the Lord, what do? When we come to him and repent of our sins and we acknowledge who he is, what do we have to do? We have to surrender, don't we? We give up. That's what I had to do just about 15 minutes ago. Otherwise, my head would be turned the other way, and I'd be watching that thing like a hawk. We have to surrender. Not my will, but thine be done. We have to follow the example that he's given us. We have to follow him. We have to take up our cross. We have to deny ourselves and follow after him. When we come to Jesus Christ as our Savior, we gave up. We acknowledged our need for a Savior. We ask Him to come into our life as our Lord. Does that change after we walk aways? The line starts and forms behind the cross, doesn't it? Does that line ever change? Is there ever a place as Christians that we don't have to surrender anymore? We got this now, we can do it. There ain't no place, but there is a dangerous precedent as a Christian that we come to a place that we learn enough about it, we gain enough knowledge about how to behave ourselves in church, we buy the clothes like the people we're going to church wear, we cut our hair the same way, we pattern our speech, if I could get mine to work this morning, after theirs, and we begin to behave like Christians, don't we? You know what's dangerous about that? We can forget our desperate need for Christ. The line does start, and it does form behind the cross, and it never changes. You guys, I know you remember my little friend, Anna Shore. I've talked about her several times. Remember how we discovered that, where she said that getting to that place with Jesus was all we needed, was when we understood that He was all we ever needed, or when He was all we had. I said it wrong, but you guys, I hope you remember me talking about that. Getting to the place where Jesus was all we needed was a hard place to physically reach, isn't it? It's hard because we make it hard. Grace is the most simple concept ever. The only way it would work, the only way we could ever be forgiven, was for God to give Himself in our place. That's grace. That's the only way it would work. The Jews were very good at keeping the law, and they weren't going to make it on their own. It still took grace and faith. It takes it for us too. It's hard getting to that place because we make it hard. Because earlier when I asked who was willing to sign up for those classes, every one of us would have raised our hands or nodded our head, but in our hearts we thought, oh, I don't want to do that. We don't want to do that, do we? We have a nature, a human nature within us that doesn't want to surrender, don't we? We don't want to give up. We don't want to give in. That's what kept me walking lost for so long. Probably what kept some of you walking lost for so long, too. You didn't want to let go. You didn't want to give up. You didn't want to admit that you needed help. We have that. We don't want to come to the place where we're willing to give up everything to be everything that He's called us to be. We have to acknowledge that it's true. It's within every one of us. Every one of us. Getting to that place where Jesus is all we have is a hard place to get to from a physical perspective. It's very difficult. But, and I capitalized it here in my notes because it's huge, you and I have to choose. We have to decide. We have to be willing to keep our mind, our heart, and our life focused on the goal of becoming His vessel. I've heard Gary Bentley say it 100 times. The Holy Spirit is a gentleman. Does not force Himself upon us. God could. God's God. The only one that is. He could do whatever He wants. We don't add anything to Him. Yet He patiently waits for us. He gave of Himself in our place. Scripture says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you guys see smoke coming over my head or something, let me know, because I smell something. He said, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So He can do whatever He wants to. We don't add anything to God. And I don't ask me to explain why God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, because it's beyond my understanding. It's beyond my ability to explain. But I know that He does. But He doesn't force Himself upon us. We have to decide in order to come to Him as Savior. He died for us. He is Savior. And I've said it many times, one day when He returns as ruler, as judge, when He splits that sky, every knee on the planet, ever been, ever going to be, is going to bow, because He is the Son of God. That's who He is. They're going to have, creation is going to have no other choice but to bow to Creator. We belong to Him whether we acknowledge it or not. He died in our place, but He doesn't force grace upon us. We have to decide to accept grace. We have to get to that place where we confess our sins, where we admit our need for a Savior, where we ask Him into our life as a Lord. We had to do it this morning. We'll have to do it tomorrow morning. We'll have to do it this afternoon. We have to do it continually. That's why He told us to take up our cross, to die daily. That's what we have to do. We have to make that decision, though. We have to choose. That's why it's hard. Because we can be a little stubborn. Well, maybe not you, probably just me. Because my mind wants to keep jumping back to that thing, and I know I got no place there. I know this is where I need to be. But we have that nature within us, don't we? That human nature. So we have to understand that we have to decide. We have to decide to come to Him as our Savior. We have to decide and choose to come to Him as our Lord. If we think or if we thought that becoming the vessel that Jesus had or has purposed us to be was going to be physically easy or even according to our own timeline or our own plan, I am afraid we are in for at least a surprise and probably a rude awakening. Because that's not the way it works, is it? God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, but God doesn't force Himself upon us. He gives us the ability to choose. He gives us free will. It doesn't just happen. We can't do it. I'm not trying to say that, but it doesn't just happen. We have to give in to it. Because Solomon said, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Lord said to Isaiah in Isaiah 55, 8, and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." That's why I can't explain to you why God so loved the world. He went on to say, "And my thoughts than your thoughts." And Paul said in Romans 11, 33 and 34, "Oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor?" We can't add anything to Christ. We don't add anything to Christ or to God. And as Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction." That's our way. That's how we see things. That's the direction that we would go in and of ourselves. He said, "There are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." And He said that in Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Did you notice that Jesus said there are few who find it? He didn't say there are few who accomplish it, did He? As I said, we can't do this on our own. I can't be Christian. You can't be a Christian. We can't wake up one day and say, "That's it. From now on, I'm super Christian." In fact, Paul's journey in Christ came kind of unexpectedly, didn't it? Paul didn't wake up one day and say that. You all know about Paul's conversion experience, right? It's told in Acts 9. Paul was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians. And then a bright light does come on, and a voice does say, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul answering, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice answering, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." So he, Paul, trembling and astonished, meeting Jesus has a way of doing that to us, doesn't it? He said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Really meeting Jesus has that response in our lives as well. Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Then Paul's led away by the hand, because the light, or Christ, has made him blind. Just a little ways down the road there in Acts 9, we see Jesus come to a gentleman named Ananias in a vision, instructing him to go to a street called Straight. I don't believe that street was called that by accident. He laid hands and tells him to go lay hands on a man named Saul, because he has had a vision of a man named Ananias doing just that, so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias experiences a similar lesson to the one that you and I are encountering today. Ananias answered and said, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But, another big one, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. That was Acts 9, 13 through 16. Back to what Jesus said. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Paul didn't awaken one day and say anything, did he? In fact, I think it would be much more accurate to say that one day the Apostle Paul was awakened to the truth of who Jesus was and to the truth of Jesus' purpose for his life. Have you ever given thought to what Saul gave up to become Paul? He was an up-and-coming go-getter in a very elite, powerful group of men, wasn't he? By today's standard in our nation, we might possibly compare him to someone who was being groomed for a very high office in politics. He was going to be somebody. We might even say that one day he was going to be the president. But Pastor Bob, you just explained that his conversion experience, he said he really didn't have a choice about what he was giving up. Is that true? Did Paul or Saul have a choice? Couldn't he have chosen to have remained blind? Did he have to go to Damascus to that street called Straight, like he was told? When the light came on, Paul said, who are you, Lord? Remember? When the voice said, I am Jesus, Paul said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Don't you think that Paul chose Jesus Christ as his Lord and his Savior at that moment? Soon as he spoke to him, soon as he knew who he was, he called him Lord. He asked him what he would have him to do. What do you think? You think Paul chose again when he let them lead him by the hand to the street called Straight in Damascus? Couldn't he have chosen not to go? Couldn't he have also chosen to remain blind? In truth, isn't that what many who profess Christ do today? Don't many in church today in our nation want just enough Jesus to get to heaven? Not enough Jesus to change my life. Not enough Jesus to take control, but just enough to say that I'm saved because I want to go to heaven. Can a nation who claims to be 80% Christian kill 57 million babies? Isn't that what must be happening? People are just trying to get enough Jesus to go to heaven. As I said earlier, will that get us anywhere nearer to heaven, having that heart set, that mindset? Just wanting enough for us? Can a nation who claims 80% Christian kill 57 million babies and say it has done so with its eyes, its heart, and its lives open to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or would we say that nation is blind to that gospel? As I said last week, I won't pretend to put words in God's mouth. But I can tell you, I firmly believe in my heart when he splits that sky that he will say something to that effect. When he comes back, he's coming back as judge. And rightfully so. Because he is the righteous judge, the only one who can rightfully judge sin. Because he's the only one that can determine what it is. One more question before I prepare to close. Can that same nation expect to shine God's light? Our money says, in God we trust. But we're far from it as a nation, aren't we? I think I've shared this in a message before. I didn't look to see. Have you ever read the book Twice Pardon by Harold Morris? I came to it. It was in the library at the little church that I got saved in. Somebody recommended that I read it, and I really enjoyed it. It was an old book at the time. I think it was written probably in 85. It's Harold Morris's life story. When he was a young man, he was in the wrong place at the wrong time, and that led him to being accused and sentenced to life in prison for a murder that he didn't commit. What does it have to do with becoming the light Jesus has purposed us to be? Well, first of all, thanks for asking. In his book, he shares a letter written to him, and it's written anonymously as though it were from God. And the letter explains God's perspective upon how Harold will become Christ-like. I'm going to read the letter from Harold Morris's book, Twice Pardon. This writer said, "Harold, I love you." And remember, they're talking as though they're God. "I love you. I shed my own blood for you to make you clean. You are new, so believe it is true." This was after Harold had come to Christ. "You are lovely in my eyes, and I created you to be just as you are. Do not criticize yourself or get down for not being perfect in your own eyes. This leads only to frustration. I want you to trust me, to take one day at a time, dwell in my power and love, and be free. Be yourself. Don't allow other people to run you, to tell you what to do. I will guide you if you will let me. Be aware of my presence in everything. I give you patience, love, joy, and peace. Look to me for answers. I am your shepherd, and I will lead you. Follow me only. Do not forget this. Listen, and I will tell you my will. I love you. I love you. Let it flow from you, spilling over to all you touch. Be not concerned with yourself. You are my responsibility. I will change you without your hardly knowing it. You are to love yourself and to love others simply because I love you. Take your eyes off yourself. Look only to me and at me. I lead, I change, I make, but not when you're trying. I won't fight your efforts. You are mine. Let me have the joy of making you like Christ. Give me joy. Let me give you joy, peace, and kindness. No one else can. You're not your own. You have been bought with blood, and now you belong to me. Your only demand is to look to me and only to me, never to yourself, never to others. Don't struggle. Relax in my love. Stop trying. Let me make you what I want. My will is perfect. My love sufficient. Look to me. I love you, Harold." Harold Morris said at first he was offended by this letter. But as he read and reread it and reread it again and again, he began to realize and to even see its biblical perspective. He eventually became blessed by it and even thankful to whomever had sent it. Earlier, I asked if we ever thought about what we hope to accomplish as Christians. Here's a thought. Is it possible that our becoming the lights and are the witnesses that Christ has called us to be could be as simple as our turning our life over to Him? Could it really be that simple? This might even be a better way to look at it. Could there possibly be any other way? Look at verses 12 through 15 again. "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." This world desperately needs Jesus Christ, doesn't it? I don't think there's one of us here that would deny that. You want to hear an earth-shattering revelation? You'd be so proud of me. So do we. So do you and I. We desperately need Jesus Christ. I've said it so many times, I almost hate to say it again. The only thing Christian about us is Christ in us. There's nothing else in here that's going to add to him except what he does in here in each one of our lives. We desperately need Jesus Christ, every one of us here. It doesn't matter if we're here and we've known him 30 years. It doesn't matter if we're here and we've known him for a few weeks. It doesn't matter if we're here and we don't know him at all. We need him. Jesus Christ is the answer. Jesus Christ is the hope. Jesus Christ created all of us. He created our lives. He knows how our lives are to be lived. He knows what the best version of me looks like. The only hope I have of becoming that, of realizing his purpose in me, is in him. In order for us to be the vessels from which his light can shine, his light has to first be within us. We cannot fake Christianity. You can make me believe it. But like I said, one day that sky is going to split, and there's only going to be one person that needs to know. I can't stand the thought of him telling anyone, depart from me. Hell's going to be a terrible place. Like I said, I don't think there's any of us that willingly would sign up for that bus or that train to go. But as bad as hell's going to be, and it's going to be terrible, church. Bugs don't die there, they just keep eating. Mosquitoes probably look like eagles. Well, Scripture really doesn't say mosquitoes are there. It talks about worms, though, doesn't it? It talks about the worms never getting full, just continuing to eat. It talks about the fire never quenching, just continues to burn. We just continue to suffer. Here in this life, in a physical life, eventually we die, right? Suffering stops, unless we're taking that train. But I think the worst thing about hell, for me, is going to be that realization as we're stepping off into it that all of this is true and that Jesus Christ really did die for every one of us. And we really don't have to go there. None of us have to go. Jesus made a way that only he could make. We can't be good enough to get there. None of us can make it on our own merit. The only way anyone will make it is through Christ. He is the hope of this world. He's the hope of the church. He's the hope of all mankind. Doesn't matter where we stand in him, he is still our hope. The only way that any of us will ever see heaven's glory is through Christ. It's the only way. The only way we can ever expect his light to shine forth from us and him to make any difference in the world around us is if we're surrendered to that truth, because it is the truth. The only way for his light to be within us is for us to be totally surrendered to him. Please know and understand this before I close. When Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Paul isn't saying you and I can work out our own salvation according to our own timeline, our own plan, or our own destination. That's not what he's saying. He's saying God will even use the things that happen in our life, the things we're not happy about, the issues in our lives that we don't like, and he'll use them in our life to mold us. Where was Paul writing this letter from? House arrest. He was using that time in Paul's life. And later when Paul went into that dungeon and he was chained, he used that time in his life as well. He used that time in his life to mold him in, to purpose him in to the person he had called him to be. He'll do so if we'll keep our focus on him. I can't get you into heaven. I figured that out a long time ago, about the second or third message I preached. First one I preached was from the Lord. The second one wasn't so good. The third one was really good, and I thought, well, if they won't hear that, I don't know what I'm going to do. Well, I came to a real solid revelation. I can't get you into heaven. I can't. It don't matter if it's a good sermon or a bad sermon. It doesn't make any difference. A gentleman that I love dearly, He's went on to be with the Lord now. He's the one that got me involved in nursing home ministry. I loved him, so he kept begging me to go, so I went with him. And first time I was there, he said, "So do you feel led to do this?" And I said, "No." And I did not. All I could see when I was there was what was going on, and all I could do was smell and hear, and that was all. And I didn't even want to go back. But the Lord had something else in mind. But anyway, this gentleman, I love him. He'd start preaching in behind the plate. Pretty soon he'd be out behind first base, then he'd be out in the outfield, and pretty soon you didn't know where he was at. And one time I was there listening to him, and I was praying for him and just being human, and I was asking the Lord, "Oh, Lord, please help him," you know, just being so humble. And all of a sudden he gave an altar call, and about 15 people come forward. And I felt pretty silly. And I told the Lord, "I get it. I get it. It's not about us. It's about you. He's the only hope that we have. The only hope. The only. I can't get you into heaven. I can't even make you like Christ. But don't feel bad. I can't make myself that way either. I can't. I've tried. Christ working in us. Us keeping our focus upon him. It's the only way I can be like him. The only thing Christian about me is Jesus Christ in me. There's nothing else. That's the truth. All right then. If I can't get you in, should I be able to keep you out? Can I prevent you from being like him? If you put your focus on me, I can. You keep your focus on him, I can't. You see that? You put your focus on the problems around you, and they'll steal your focus. Let the problems around you make you focus upon Christ, and Christ will use those problems around you to create his perfect purpose in you. People might help, people might even hinder, but ultimately our relationship with Jesus Christ is just that. It is ours. When he does split that sky, when he does return, if we're still alive, we're not going to be able to say, "But Grandma was a Christian. I went to church with her. I'm a good person. I didn't do anything bad. I've never killed anybody. I've done a lot of other stuff. I've never killed anybody. That's always been my claim to fame." It's not going to make any difference, is it? The only thing that's going to make a difference is that when he looks at us, he sees his blood. He sees his sacrifice for our sins. Being a Christian is the easiest thing you can never do, because you can't accomplish it by yourself. Yet you play a really big part in it. And it doesn't matter if you're coming to him today the first time to know him as your Savior, or if you're coming to him the millionth time with a sin that you've been carrying forever. It doesn't make any difference. He's still the answer. He's the only answer that exists. He's the only one that can help you. Our relationship with Jesus Christ is just that. It is ours. Our Savior, our Lord, our relationship, our responsibility, our surrender. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 14:6. One more time. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." I said a few weeks back, it kind of astonished me when I did, but I believe the Holy Spirit gave it to me, Jesus is that narrow gate. Jesus is that way. He's the only way. It's difficult not because... Or it's difficult because it's not my way. It's not according to my understanding. It's not according to my agenda. It's not according to my timeline. It's difficult because I'm called to trust him and to even acknowledge him for it, even if the way seems dark. And I'll tell you right now, the way seems dark. But it doesn't make any difference. The way is still right. He's still the Son of God. He's still the only one that is. He's still the only hope that we have. There is no other hope but Jesus Christ. Paul was able to do all things and be content in Christ because he had found Christ to be that gate, to be that way to the truth and the life that God had purposed for him. I believe Paul's head was cut off, wasn't it? Am I right with that? Decapitated. Anybody going to sign up for that class? What did that do? What did that do in Paul's life? Glorified Jesus Christ, didn't it? I think I've heard folklore, church history that says he ran. He ran to have his head removed, to give his life for Christ. It's not my prayer that that happens to any of you. But it is my prayer that each one of us would so desire Christ that we could accomplish the same thing with our life, that we could allow his glory to be revealed, that we might shine as lights in the world. That is what God has purposed for each one of us. Certainly we want to go to heaven. I don't blame you for that. I want to go too. I could go today, it'd be okay. It would. Probably not his purpose, is it? I probably got to hang around. But my desire is to be a vessel. And I know me, so I know he's the only one that can accomplish it. To be a vessel where he'll be seen, where his glory will be revealed. That's my desire and my prayer for each one of us, that we would all be that vessel. We're going to have a song, an invitation. I say it all the time. That's because that's exactly what it is. It's an invitation. If God has placed anything upon your heart, any need at all, then we are inviting you to come forward, to come to this altar, and to answer that call.